this morning we have the privilege of having Todd Miles come to guest preach for us this morning. He has been a gift to me as a student at Western Seminary over the past few years, and he's currently serving there and has for quite some time. He's also serving in the preaching role or as a preaching part of the preaching team at Gresham Bible Church, and is a great gift there as well. He and his wife Camille have several children and have ministered in this area for a long time, and just another reminder of the breadth and the generosity of God in the larger church and how he can share those resources. And so he's come to preach for us this morning. I think you're really going to appreciate what he has to say. Let's welcome Todd Miles.
Thank you. Well, good morning. If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, my goodness. My nose is running on me. That's a good start, huh? Sorry about that. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we go. My mentor once told me that the key to contentment is low expectations, so I just set the bar really low. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this letter to the church in Corinth by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And also, he writes to us in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this last Tuesday was a significant day in the history of our nation. And I know that probably all of you treated it with the solemnity that it deserved. It was, after all, the 89th anniversary of the board game Monopoly's release by Parker Brothers. Some of you might have also noticed that there was a presidential election, marking the end of an election cycle that saw over $15.9 billion, billion with a B, spent on all the federal races. And the dollars spent pale in comparison to the emotional energy that was spent. People unhappy with the election results are taking to social media to proclaim that they will never again talk to family members who voted differently than they did. Adult children refusing to talk to their parents. Parents refusing to talk to their children. Even if they don't get to see their grandchildren again, it's worth it. We've come to expect division and even diatribe in our elections. Doesn't really matter if that's the way it's supposed to be. It certainly is the way that it is right now. Now, elections also present decisions for churches. Not over necessarily what candidate to support, although individuals within churches will have to make that decision. Not over how different ethnic churches will vote. The media has drawn much attention to those numbers. But I don't think that's really where the crossroad lies for the church. No, of greater concern in this time of contentious politics is whether the church will stay on mission, whether the church will stay united, will stay at peace within itself? Or will the church be squeezed into the world's mold of virtue signaling, backbiting, mudslinging within its own walls? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't necessarily understand yourself to be a Christian. Perhaps you're interested in Jesus, checking out his church. Maybe you're wondering what role the church played in last week's election. You heard some things, you want to check it out for yourself. Did the church play the role of dupe or useful idiot for whatever political party the church was voted in mass with? I'm not sure what the narrative is. whatever reason, please listen this morning to the words of the Apostle Paul, words written almost 2,000 years ago, ancient words, but they are voiced again this morning through the Spirit to you. Consider whether or not the Lord's apostle is calling a church to something higher and greater than just politics as usual. Does the Bible offer a transcendent word that echoes in your own heart? If for the rest of you, you're here, you are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to consider, is it possible, have you been squeezed into the world's mold that you've forgotten that first and foremost you are a member of the kingdom of God? The governments of this world, they play an important God-ordained role. But that role is not ultimate. And Christians are not to derive their identity, their manner, or their mission from election year politics. Consider whether you have experienced in your own life a bit of mistaken identity, maybe a bit of mission drift. More than that, listen for how we, the church, we are different from the world in these particular ways. We have a different motivation, a different tool, a different priority, a different bond, a different message, a different identity, and a different mission. We're going to be looking at 11 verses this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And the dominant theme of these 11 verses is that we, the church, play an ambassadorial role. Because I think we are in the midst of an identity crisis. That shouldn't come as a big surprise, because I think personal identity is really the dominant issue in our culture at large. But even within the church, I wonder if we have forgotten who we are. Do you know, do we know what the church is? And if we don't know what we are, we can't possibly understand our mission or how we are supposed to behave while executing that mission. And fortunately, though, we have not been left on our own. God is sovereign. He knows what we need. He has given us his all-sufficient word. We've been given revelation on who we are, what we are. We've been given clarity on our mission. We've been given instructions on even on how to go about that task. So read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he who died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, this whole passage, it makes no sense at all if we don't understand that the Christian is a member of the kingdom of God. In order for this passage to make sense, we need some background information. In particular, we must ask, ambassadors of what? Well, ambassadors for Christ. We're told that. But sure, but what does that even mean? Jesus Christ came as the king of an anticipated kingdom. Jesus announced himself to be the king of the kingdom of God. This was based upon Old Testament prophecy anticipating that one day a king would come and he would establish a kingdom that was unlike anything that Israel had ever known. He was the King of the kingdom. He is the King of the kingdom. Remember at his trial when Jesus was questioned by Pilate, the Roman governor, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Jesus' kingdom is not sourced in this world. It does not come into being through normal worldly means, the means that probably Israel was expecting and perhaps the way that some of us might expect it to come. At the same time, Jesus never argued that kingdoms or nations of this world were illegitimate. Remember Jesus' command to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and he was talking there about taxes, of course. In fact, Romans 13 teaches that worldly governments, they are ordained by God. They are legitimate. They have been instituted by God, a kind of common grace. So they're common. They're not redemptive, but they play an important provisional and preservative role in the world. And because they are ordained by God, they are accountable to God. Every leader, every nation will give an account to God for how they have discharged their authority, because all authority is from God, and it is delegated to nations, to individuals by God. It is accountable. But Jesus talked of a different kingdom, and it would be, with due respect to Abraham Lincoln, unlike any nation ever conceived. Different morality in this kingdom of Jesus Christ. A morality that went down not just to behavior modification, but to our very hearts. And the kingdom of Jesus, at least at this point in time, appears to be unconcerned with geographical and political boundaries. And so throughout his ministry, Jesus taught on the kingdom. And the people of Israel were anticipating a king. They were anticipating a kingdom. And Jesus revealed secrets of the kingdom, he said. These weren't denials of Old Testament prophecy, but they were reorienting the people of Israel's understanding of the nature and timing of the kingdom. All of God's word in the Old Testament will be fulfilled without any negative alteration. But that doesn't mean that people's expectations of what it looked like were correct. And Jesus spent a lot of his time challenging and correcting and nuancing. For example, he spoke of the kingdom as though the kingdom is now because the King of the kingdom was in their midst. But you don't really get the full meal deal right off the bat. It's been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. He said that the kingdom grows by proclamation of the word of God. That might have been unexpected, because business as usual for nation building and kingdom building was it grows through the point of a sword. And Jesus said, no, that's not it. We proclaim the gospel. That's in the parable of the sower. Apparently, it's the kingdom and its value is not immediately recognizable to everyone, but only to those who have eyes to see. For those who have eyes to see the kingdom that Jesus was presenting, it was the most valuable thing in the world, and you were willing to give up everything you had and figure that was a happy exchange, well worth it. Others would look at the kingdom on offer by Jesus and say, pass, not to my liking. No one would have expected that. The kingdom was going to be awesome from the get-go, when everyone would want the wonderful things of the kingdom of God. A lot of people thought that the only way you could have kingdom is if you had judgment. And of course, the Old Testament prophets talked a lot about judgment, but people probably assumed that judgment would initiate the kingdom of God. And Jesus taught, no, judgment will come, but it's going to come when it's consummated, not when it is initiated, not when it's inaugurated. That is, the kingdom can begin ahead of final judgment. Jesus, very mysteriously, you remember when he was talking to Nicodemus, said, in order to be part of the kingdom of God, you had to be born again by the Spirit. Strange language. Nicodemus wasn't sure what to make of it. But apparently, entrance into the kingdom was not just guaranteed by virtue of what national or ethnic blood was coursing through your veins. You had to be born of the Spirit. The kingdom comes through the work of the Spirit, not through the work of the state. But more than anything else, when Jesus talked about the kingdom, he talked about a certain character, and that character was embodied in himself. The character of the king. The behavior of kingdom citizens then is to be consistent with the character of the king. You know what's wonderful about the kingdom of God? is that it partakes of the character of the King. The kingdom of God will be what it is because Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, is who he is. And so Jesus announced this kingdom to come. He announced himself as king. And then he does something strange. He establishes a church, not really a political entity or a kingdom on earth. In Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, he says this church will have authority. In fact, he gives to the church the keys of the kingdom. They play like a custodial role for the kingdom of God. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to go in through the church. And here we are. He made it very clear that the church holds the keys of the kingdom of God. Remember in his interchanges with Peter in Matthew 16 and then later in Matthew 18 when he's talking about discipline within the church holds the keys of the kingdom, but not the keys of political power. And the church has struggled with that, wondering how these things can be ever since. Jesus promised to build his church, and that construction appears to have taken place and be taking place without dependence upon political power. The church grew initially, and it continues to grow in places where Christianity is illegal. It's like Jesus is not that concerned. He will build his church in places where Christianity is illegal. And the church has grown and continues to grow in places where Christianity is legal as well. Jesus is not terribly concerned about that, it appears. He will build his church, whether it's legal by worldly standards or illegal, whether it's popular by worldly standards or unpopular. He will build his church. Until that time comes, the church plays an ambassadorial role until Christ comes to consummate that kingdom. And one nice thing about the word that Paul uses here for ambassador in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that it means today basically what it meant back then. Sometimes we read biblical words and we think, oh, I wonder what it meant back then. Maybe a little different than what it means here today. But an ambassador in the first century did the same thing an ambassador in the 21st century does. Right? We represent the values and interests of the nation that an ambassador represents. Ambassador of the kingdom of God, we have that responsibility. Since we're part of the kingdom, a kingdom that's not sourced in this world though, since we represent a king who is unlike any human ruler that we've had, we are not to take the political playbook of the world and follow that in order to discharge our responsibilities. For the church, it is not politics as usual. We are different, and we're different in significant ways, as this passage makes clear. Look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We have a different motivation, the fear of the Lord. As the church, I think we have the fear part correct, but sometimes we're confused on what the object of our fear is. Politics in America, as you well know, it is guided, driven by fear. And if you doubt that, just think back to 5 days ago, all the political advertising of the previous, like, forever. Forever, right? Political advertising that is most effective rarely presents a positive vision, but is more directed toward preying on the fears of people. What will happen if such and such a candidate is elected or is not elected? And I'm concerned that sometimes the church falls into that same mentality. I mean, last week, Americans cast ballots for the office of President of the United States. And that is an important office. And I would argue biblically that it's important that we voted for the President of the United States. I think that's the way that we follow what Romans 13 says to honor the king. That's how we participate in our political world that we're in. So the President of the United States, very important office. Very important from a worldly perspective. But it pales in comparison to the office of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that office currently and forever is occupied someone who brooks no rivals, right? Jesus Christ. The Bible says this about Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1. He, God, exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him, Jesus, at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Why has Jesus been given all authority and power? So he can guide and lead the church. That's what Ephesians 1 says. The one who has authority over all things exercises that as our head. The great theologian Garth Brooks was fond of singing, "I have friends in low places." Christian, you have a friend in the highest place imaginable. And he exercises all that authority in and for the church. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. So why should we, his people, be scared about who will get to sit enthroned in Washington, D.C. when we serve the one who is enthroned in heaven, the one who is actually sovereign over all? It's Jesus we should fear. The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear spoken of here is not like dread or anything like that. It's recognizing who died for us, who is Lord, who is sovereign, and that we're going to stand before him one day. We don't want to be ashamed at how we have conducted ourselves. Just a couple verses earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10, we read, "Therefore, we are at home or away, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him," that is Jesus. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," the Bema seat, if you will. Remember the Petra song long time ago, right? The Bema seat, the Bematos it is in the Greek, "so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account. We will be judged. And we are to recognize that. We are to live in light of that. We are to fear that. That is, modify our behavior now in light of that certain future reality. So what does that mean practically for us? Well, minimally, be careful about what we say. Be careful about what we post, especially if you're into social media. Social media is a powerful tool for the dissemination of information, especially today when the legacy media can't necessarily be trusted. It's clear they are not really the fourth estate. They're just an arm of various political parties now. But I'm concerned that most of what we disseminate on social media is divisive rather than edifying. I mean, Christian, we know who holds the future. We've read the end of this book. We know how this whole thing turns out. Jesus wins. Death is destroyed. Love triumphs. Evil is judged. The righteous are vindicated. God's people will have every tear wiped away. So it is perfectly fine to be interested, even concerned about the election. We should pray for our leaders. That's why we're literally instructed to pray for our leaders. That's why Ben did what is instructed of the church, right? But regardless of who gets the most votes, popular or electoral, the headlines in heaven will read just like they do every day, "Jesus Christ is building his church." Right? So our last election, Donald Trump was elected, the 47th president of the United States. Do you know what the headlines in heaven say, if there's such a thing as a heavenly newspaper? "Jesus Christ is building his church." If Kamala Harris would have won, do you know what the headlines in heaven would have said? "Jesus Christ is building his church." He is not dependent upon what happens in Washington, D.C. for his cosmic purposes. And that means we are not dependent on what happens in Washington, D.C. for us to do our job. So be at peace about the politics of the day. We fear the sovereign Lord. who will judge us all. We also have a different tool. Our tool is persuasion. We persuade others. Why do I say that? Because that's what it literally says here. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Our tool is not political power. We have no coercive weapons at our disposal. There is no game plan for employing the government or politics in the New Testament. The New Testament, our game plan, if you will, our New Covenant documents, they were written in a political environment that was deeply antagonistic towards Christianity. So as government becomes more antagonistic towards Christianity, we can read the New Testament and go, oh, okay, it accounts for this. It accounts for this. Remember Jesus' words to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." As a Christian, the kingdom of God is our primary citizenship, and as such, we employ not the tools of the world, not shame, not anger, not bullying. We employ the tools of our kingdom. And again, we are simultaneously American citizens, and I am so grateful to be an American citizen. I love living in this country. I'm so grateful for that. And we exercise the rights and responsibilities of citizenship. We vote our consciences. We may even strategize. Some people might canvass. They might campaign. Some people might run for office. That is good and right. But our ultimate loyalty, even if you are the president of the United States, if you are a member of the kingdom of God, our ultimate loyalty, our ultimate concern is to Christ. And that ultimate loyalty ought to be evident by our conduct. So we don't threaten. We don't bully. We make our case with truth and with grace. And if we cannot persuade people of the truth, we don't hate them. We either try harder to persuade them or we move on in peace. We have a different priority. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." Paul is saying here, what is ultimate is what is in the heart. It's not outward appearances. We, as Christians, are concerned primarily with the hearts of people, not politics as usual. In the same letter, in chapter 12, Paul would write to the Corinthians, "But he," that is Jesus, "said to me," Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So as Christians, we ought not to be afraid of perceived weakness. That doesn't mean that we don't value wisdom or the gifts of God, but we always place virtue over vice. Humility over pride. Generosity over wealth acquisition. Character over the number of Facebook friends or Twitter followers that we have. We are not impressed by worldly fame because worldly fame is fleeting, it's dishonest, and it often corrupts. The Apostle Paul, who has had more influence over the world since Christ than any other person, was not afraid of perceived weakness. He delighted in his weakness because that cleared the path for Christ to work through him. And as far as he was concerned, the more of that he could get, the better. Paul didn't mind if the church, or he himself especially, was the butt of jokes, if it was false worldly pride that was doing the criticizing. He didn't ultimately care if he faced opposition or persecution, as long as Christ was exalted. Read his letter to the Philippian church. A church he wrote while he was in chains. And he delighted in that. Why? Because the gospel was going forth. There were people who were preaching Christ just to get back at Paul. Paul said, great, as long as Christ is preached. I mean, what am I ultimately? Jesus is ultimate. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul today lamenting the authority, power, and prestige that the church has lost in contemporary America. Let me ask that again. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being here saying, man, it's too bad because 50 years ago or 100 years ago, the church had more power and had more political influence or whatever. Can you imagine him saying that? No. I get being concerned. We should pray. Ben prayed well up here. I get exercising our responsibilities as American citizens to be involved in the political process. I get that. We should do that. But I wonder sometimes, have we bought into the media narrative that American politics is ultimate and that somehow the fate of the kingdom of God rests in the hands not of the one who sits in heaven, but who lives in the White House? We have a different bond, too. A different bond. Look at verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Why? For the love of Christ controls us. We are controlled by the love of Christ. The word literally means we are held together by the love of Christ. And because we are so constituted, we are therefore managed and directed in all of our affairs, both the ends, the goals, and the means that we take to achieve them. For the church, ambassadors of the kingdom of God, ambassadors for Christ the King, the end never justifies the means. We comport ourselves at all times as Christ would have us act. He takes care of the results. We are asked to be faithful, first and foremost. He takes care of how effective we are. That means that all of our actions, every single one of them, is to be guided by love. Whether we're talking with unbelievers or whether we're talking with believers. But especially when we're talking with fellow believers. Especially for you when you're talking with the people here at Glenwood Community Church. I mean, remember Jesus' heartfelt prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hours before he was betrayed. Hours before he would suffer and die for sinful humanity. Do you remember his prayer? He prayed, may they all be one. Who's the they? You are. We are. All those who would believe in Jesus based on his apostles' testimony. And if you're a follower of Jesus right now, that's who you are. You believe on the basis of the apostles' testimony of Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, may they, that is, may you, may we all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. How unified is the church to be? With the same kind of unity that the Father and the Son have. That is ridiculous unity. Now, that is either the craziest prayer request, the dumbest prayer request in the history of the world, or it is of vital importance to Jesus and everything that he does is driving towards that end, that we would be unified. May they also be in us, Jesus says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. According to Jesus, Jesus' own words, the two most important ways that the world will recognize that Jesus is the Christ and God the Father sent the Son is how we love each other in here, how Christians love one another, and how unified we are. How much does Jesus care about unity? How much does Jesus care about maintaining the bonds of unity? It occupied his mind on the night he was betrayed. It occupied his mind in the last moment of peace before his arrest and crucifixion, events that he knew that night were absolutely coming. So the church is unified. It might not seem like it, but the church is unified by the design and plan of God the Father, the death, the resurrection, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Unity and love for one another within the church are the strongest evidences that Jesus is the Christ, and we dare not harm that unity through worldly partisan politics. And beyond that, we have a unity that the world cannot duplicate. Right now, worldly groups are binding together over fear and outrage. Our bond is the blood of Christ and the work of the Spirit. The world cannot hope to duplicate that. So why would we try to stoop to their level and employ their tools, their basis of unity? We'll never be able to outworld the world. The world is really good at being the world, but we have something so much higher and so much grander and so much better. Why stoop to their level? So love is to guide all of our actions. Before you act, ask yourself this simple question. Is this loving? Is it loving? If it's not loving, then don't do it. Don't say it. Don't post it. Don't write it. I know sometimes the most loving thing to do is to confront someone in love. I mean, we are told, speak the truth in love. So we do speak the truth, but it's always in love. That means that within the church, we need to know how to agree to disagree on wisdom issues. We hold the line, compassionate conviction on moral, biblical issues. And there is wisdom there. There is wisdom in God's word on knowing the difference. We will have disputes. We'll have debates and arguments. I think it's totally fine to talk with one another and try to persuade one another about the compatibility of one political platform over another political platform. That's totally fine to think together about what is best, what will lead to the most flourishing by God's design, by God's standards. That's totally appropriate. But we do that in love. We have a different message. We have a different message. Picking up in halfway through verse 14, we have concluded this: one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he, that is Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And of course, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ came to atone for sin. He died in our place and was raised again to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that Jesus died for you and God raised him from the dead, and you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, then you will be saved. You join the church. You enter into the kingdom of God. And that's the gospel that we proclaim. That's the gospel that is preached here Sunday after Sunday. And by God's kindness, it will continue to be preached here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And as an aside, I'm so glad that God was kind to you when you called Ben to be your pastor, right? You will continue to hear God's word faithfully preached here. Proclamation is our mission after all, right? We've been commissioned to make disciples. These are our marching orders. We see the priority of proclamation in the ministry of Jesus. At one point, he's doing this tour of Galilee and he's healing people and feeding people, and everybody's, man, stick around, stick around. They hear Jesus is going to leave to go someplace else. And they came to him, this is Luke 4, and tried to keep him from leaving them. And he said to them, it's necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, part of Jesus' proclamation were the things that he was doing. Word and deed combined beautifully in Jesus. Jesus did the deeds of the kingdom to demonstrate what the kingdom was like. We don't care merely for the spiritual state of a person. I mean, Jesus came to save all of us, every aspect of us, and his ministry was marked by a concern for the whole person. He fed the poor. He healed the sick. He exorcised the demonized. We might call that today, we'd say, well, that's social justice stuff. Well, social justice is a part of the kingdom of God. Why? Because the king of the kingdom is just. The king of the kingdom is just. There's justice in the kingdom because of the king, which is why proclamation of the king is so vital. There is no kingdom of God. There is no wonderful things of the kingdom without the king of the kingdom. But we can proclaim the king and say, the king is bringing all of this, and the kingdom will be what it is because the king is who he is. He is good. We are ambassadors of that kingdom, and we represent the king. We protect and seek to advance the interests of the kingdom of God. But we do so in the way that the king would have us do so, and we have four gospels that demonstrate how he did things. We have a different perspective. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. In a contentious election year where it seems that anyone who disagrees with me is my mortal enemy, we actually don't have enemies in the flesh. We judge and see by a heavenly standard according to the Spirit. Paul confessed that he at one time saw Jesus according to the flesh. I think that just means that he was confused by who Jesus was until he came to follow him. He thought he saw in Jesus the way the world saw him. He's another political actor on the world stage. But Paul announces that if that's the way you think about Jesus, then you and every other person, including himself, who thinks that way or thought that way, was wrong. Paul says, I was wrong for thinking that way about Jesus. Now I know better. And so now as Christians, we're not surprised when non-Christians act like non-Christians. We really should spend more time when we're thinking about non-Christians talking about the great love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ than we do in talking about non-Christians to other Christians about how outraged we are by their behavior. So let me say that again so that maybe it makes sense. Evaluate yourself. Do I talk to my Christian friends about how outraged I am by unbelievers' behavior than I do spend talking to God about them or talking to them about the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus? Another way to look at it. Christians, maybe you are a Republican. Democrats are not really your enemies. We don't have enemies in the flesh. Christian, if you're a Democrat, Republicans are not your enemies. We don't evaluate people according to the flesh. We evaluate them by a heavenly standard. Are you reconciled to God or not? We have a different identity after all. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Christian, do you see yourself first and foremost as a child of the King, an ambassador of Jesus Christ? And Jesus Christ demands absolute loyalty. There is no double-mindedness, or there is to be no double-mindedness in his disciples. Jesus was very upfront about what he expected. And it was there in big, bold, red letters, not in the fine print. If you would come after me, if you would follow me, take up your cross, die to self, and give me everything. Jesus is not an accessory. He's not an add-on to your already full life. He wants every part of you. And he promises you that it will be worth it. It will be worth it. So your primary identity, if you're in Christ, it's an identity that overrides all other relationships. You are a disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and a co-heir with him. That's who you are. And because of that, you have a different calling. Last verses of this passage, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's our mission, the Great Commission, making that plea to others, be reconciled to God. And we've been given a ministry of reconciliation, and this should be easy for us because reconciliation is in our DNA. We exist as a reconciled people. Why are you a Christian? Because you have been reconciled to God and therefore reconciled to each other. So you haven't been given an alien ministry or this weird, bizarre message to the world that you don't have any idea what it means. You have been reconciled to God. So you go to others and say, please be reconciled to God. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to him. He will save you just like he saved me. The same act that reconciled you to God reconciled you to all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, there will be disagreements. I get it. We live in a fallen world. We don't see clearly. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our sanctification is not anywhere near complete. God is not finished with any one of us yet. That should be hopeful. But what that means right now is that sometimes we'll disagree. Sometimes we'll disagree because one of us is wrong. Occasionally a rebuke is in order. We see this in the book of Galatians where Paul chronicles his disagreement with the apostle Peter. Peter was acting in a manner that was totally at odds with the gospel. And Paul felt he had to rebuke him. Peter was wrong for how he was behaving. And Paul called him on it. But sometimes Christians of goodwill will disagree with each other, and that's okay. We see this when Paul and Barnabas, they parted ways over a disagreement over mission strategy. Who should be on the team? Barnabas wanted to give John Mark another chance. Paul said, no, he's not to be trusted. Was that sinful? No, it wasn't. They just disagreed. They disagreed so sharply that they parted ways. But you know what God did with that? Now instead of one missionary team to the Gentiles, now they've got two. And God did amazing things. And Paul later on went on to write and say, you know, Barnabas was right. John Mark is useful for ministry. Sometimes you just agree to disagree, and that's okay. The question is, how do you know the difference between when to confront and when to agree to disagree? And for that, you'll have to come back next week and other weeks when Ben is preaching. He'll tell you how to do that. All right. Now, there's a whole Bible on that, right? We should finish. Politics in America is deeply contentious right now. Y'all knew that. Social media is a hot mess of vitriol and vindictiveness and virtue signaling. We dare not let it seep into the church. We are a reconciled people. We are to know the fear of the Lord. Our tool is persuasion. Our concern is the heart. We are compelled by the love of Christ. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. We have a message. We have a ministry. What we do not have is autonomy over our lives to lead them as we see fit. It's right there in our message. Christ died for us that we might no longer live for ourselves. It's not politics as usual. It's not business as usual. It's as Jesus directs. So we might live for the one who died and was raised for us. We who are in Christ have this unbelievable privilege of being ambassadors of the King. And therefore, we have a different motivation. We have a different tool, a different priority, a different bond, a different message, a different identity, and a different mission. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, you are kind to us in what you have given to us in Christ. You have saved us, and you have given us a new identity, and you've given us a mission. Give us grace to lead that mission, to not forget it, but to be faithful in how we execute it. Keep us loving. Keep us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.